So, my God, protect me from those who rise up against me. Now, way back in 2009, a Dallas woman and her mother were arrested for attempting to hire what's known as a hitman. And according to the police report, this woman offered someone $25,000 to kill her father so that she, along with her mother, could collect on the insurance policy that the father and husband had. And another name for such an evil deed, and we've perhaps heard of it, is contract killing. Contract killing provides the hiring party with the advantage of not having to carry out the dastardly deed and killing someone, and therefore it makes it that much more difficult for law enforcement to connect the said party with murder and the killing of an individual. Now, the question I asked when I was preparing for tonight was, what is the going rate for a contract killing? And it seems that it's anywhere from a few hundred dollars up to about $2 million, even at this time. If there's somebody that you want to take out, if there's somebody you want to place a target on and take out of this world, then for a price, it is that you're able to get someone who's willing to do this. And here in Psalm 59, David is basically telling us that Saul has put a price on David's head. Now, if it is that you don't believe me, again, look at the introduction of Psalm 59. David says, Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And so it is, and as we read in 1 Samuel 17, that Saul had ordered a hit on David. And David tells us that he knew about this. If you read in verse 3, for behold, the lying wait for my life, fierce men stir up strife against me. And then in verse 6 and verse 14, it is that he speaks about them coming back. He describes them as howling dogs. And it is that they're prowling about the city and they're looking for the moment when it is that they might make this hit on David and on the basis of Saul's command, take David out of this scene of time. Now, one of the things that I think we should be noticing as we've been considering these Psalms over the past number of weeks is that they seem to deal with the same sort of theme. In fact, when it is that you go back to Psalm 52 and right through to the end of Psalm 60, what we have here are a block of psalms that deal with the enemies that the psalmist and therefore God's people in the church have to face, and something of the nature of these enemies and what it is that these enemies, how it is that they will seek to prosecute what they themselves want to do. And not only do these psalms deal with David's enemies, but it is that they also remind us of the protection that David received from God himself and how it is that God delivered him, even when he was a man who had a target on his back. Now, the question I think we've got to ask is, why is it that from Psalm 52 right through to Psalm 60 that the Holy Spirit has given us this block of psalms? In terms of having to preach them, one of the problems I think that the preacher faces is trying to say something different in some ways from some of the things that he said in previous psalms, because really these psalms are a variation on a theme. Well, one of the reasons I think why it is that we have this block of psalms is because we need to be reminded, and it is that we need to spend time in this part of God's word, because even though it is that the environment that we find ourselves living in is so drastically different from David's day, one thing remains true concerning the people of God and the church of Christ, and it's this, that we have enemies. It is that as believers, I think these psalms are saying to us that we're always to be fully aware that our life, even though it is that we're found in Christ and united to Christ, that our life is not safe from enemies. You remember what it is that Peter writes at the end of his first letter, how it is that we are to resist the devil, because it is that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom it is that he may devour. And certainly for those who belong to the people of God, it is that we're not to be considered by naivety, we're not to be considered in a sense like the ostrich, that we put our head in the sand and hope that things will be okay, but it is that we've to be acquainted with our enemies, with the ways of the world, and with the ways in which it is that the world thinks. It is that we're to be like the men of Issachar, who had a understanding of the time and knew what it was that they had to do. And I think also that we see from not only Psalm 59, but the previous psalms, that David is teaching us that we need to live defensively, but also offensively as the people of God. And therefore, for that to take place, there has to be an alertness about us as we are found living out our faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason I think why it is that these psalms are here is that they would prepare us for a more intense persecution in the immediate future from our enemies as well. Now, that's not something that we're having to face here in the West at the moment. But as you know, over the years, I'm firmly of a conclusion of a mind that in the coming days, maybe not in our lifetime, but maybe in the lifetime of our children and our grandchildren, that days of persecution will come to the church in the West, as other parts of the church throughout the world are experiencing persecution from the enemies of the cross of Christ. Another reason why I think it is that we have this block of Psalms for us to consider is that David wants us to be certain and to know that God is the Lord of the battle as we face our enemies. Think of what you read in 2 Chronicles 20 and 15, and we read this: "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's." And we need to strongly be reminded of this, that in the midst of the battles that we must face and do face, that ultimately the battle is not ours, but God's. And then also we need to be reminded that our enemies cannot harm us any further than in terms of what God has foreordained for his glory and indeed for our good. That it is that the God whom we worship and trust in Christ, that he is the mighty conqueror, and that in Jesus Christ, we as his church, that we are hyper-conquerors, that we are more than conquerors, and indeed that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a great king, and that he is the unconquerable conqueror. And it is that we constantly need to remind ourselves of that, particularly in a day of small things, and when it would seem that the church is on the backstop, and the forces of evil seem to be winning. So if that's the case, then the question, I think, is also, who are our enemies today? What are the enemies that we must face, even as David faces enemies in these Psalms? Well, I think one enemy is the indwelling sin that still is in our life, that remnant of sin that can so easily flare up within us and lead us dear knows where. All of us know that one of the problems that we face is that we can so easily destroy ourselves. That it doesn't take much, even in terms of our enemies, but in terms of where we go, what we say, what we do, and so on, we can end up destroying our witness and testimony to the saving power of God in Christ. Then it is that we've got to think of the world today. We live at a time in which the culture that we're found living in is apostate. The culture that we're living in the way it expresses itself, is totally godless. And we see this in so many areas of life. It is that it's a culture that defies the Lord. It's a culture that he tramples his word underfoot. It's a culture that seeks to rob our children and our grandchildren of a future. And it is that there are all the allurements and seductions that are placed before them every single day. And we need to remind ourselves, I think, that our culture, as it is, godless as it is, that it's no friend of grace or the people who have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then it is also that we need to remember that we have an enemy, Satan himself. Some churches, sadly, are no threat to him. It is that he's able to leave them alone. Certain preachers, certain churches, he just passes them by because it is that they're doing his work for them in a sense, as they would deny the basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to those churches and to those pastors that he sees as a threat, from time to time he will try to throw a wrench, as it were, in the works that are theirs. And then any person or institution that we come across, we will come across many that will try to discourage us and to stop us serving God. Think of it in terms of the humanistic mindset and philosophy that we have to face on an ongoing basis. There are many, even in the church, who would perhaps say that the media is their friend. And yet, you and I should be only too well aware that the media is not our friend, and it is not a friend of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then even in terms of the educational institutions, whether it be at an elementary to a senior level, whether it be university, whether it be at postgraduate level, that it is nowadays that what's been presented in these places and propounded as truth is that which comes from the father of lies. And it is that they seek to capture the hearts and minds of the people of our day and generation. So we come to Psalm 59. And the difference between Psalm 59 and Psalm 60 is in this, that Psalm 59 is written basically at the beginning of David's reign, and we saw that in terms of 1 Samuel 17. And then when we come to Psalm 60, Psalm 60 is written at the end of David's reign. Now, when Psalm 59 was written, we've seen only too clearly that Saul, by this point, because of jealousy and other things, had lost his mind. And David is now in deep trouble, and it's due to no fault on his part. When you think in it, David had been a model citizen. He'd proven himself a true national hero during a military crisis, when it is that the armies of Israel, he were in fear of Goliath and so on. And it was David who at that point, as a young shepherd, who had stepped up to fill the breach and to demonstrate a courageous leadership, and indeed that his God was the God who would protect him and save him. And we know from 1 Samuel 17, as we read, that David had unintentionally made a name for himself. And as a result of that heroic act, when it is that he took down Goliath, David, still young as he was, he was recruited into King Saul's army. He was fast-tracked right to the top as captain and confidant to a moody and maniacal king. And even he was given Michal, one of Saul's daughters, as his wife. But very quickly, and even as we saw there in 17 and onward, things begin to turn bad very quickly. And the unstable king begins to show signs of irrational and insane jealousy toward David. And it got so bad, as we read, that David, as he's playing the lyre, Saul sitting there with a spear in his hand, that itself should tell you that there's something wrong with this individual. And then it is that he fires the spear at David and tries to pin him to the wall. And when it was that he's not able to do that, the next thing that he does is that he takes a hit out on David's life. It is that he gets those to perform in his name this deed of trying to wipe David from off the face of this earth. And this psalm is written, Psalm 59, when David gets wind of Saul's plan. It forces him to leave, and we saw how it is that Michal helped him in this. And when David writes, he's saying here in Psalm 59, they're not just trying to murder me, that's bad enough as it is, but they're now attempting to assassinate my character in the eyes of God's people and in the eyes of a nation who adore me as their warrior, a hero. So when it is that David writes about these things, he puts it to this tune, Do Not Destroy. It is that he's providing a psalm, a song that immortalizes the evil that he's experiencing, and how it is that those who perpetrate this evil, that they're inviting divine destruction upon themselves. And it's a watchword, as it were, to everybody in every age, that they would not be found filling Saul's shoes, but it is that they would be found filling the shoes of David himself. So what is it that we find here? How can we consider this psalm this evening? Well, it is that verses 1 to 7, David prays, setting forth his woes, the things that concern him. And then in verses 8 to 10, you'll notice that he declares his confidence in the Lord. And then from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, from verse 11 to verse 17, basically it is he's renewing the petitions that he's already made to God in the previous verses. And as he does so, he sings with joy, and the joy that the Lord is able to give him at this point. So what is it we find? Well, the first thing is David's plea. David's plea. And really we're looking at the first seven verses. And here, as we consider David's plea, David is reminding us of the nature of the attack. Look at how he speaks of it in verse 2. There are those who work evil, they're bloodthirsty men. Verse 3, they stir up strife against me. Verse 5, they treacherously plot evil, and so on. And it is that the nature of the attack is something that is frightening, something that is vicious, something that is violent, and something that is physical. And naturally it is that David is concerned with regard to this. But not only does he speak about the nature of the attack, but it is that he also points to the method of their attack and the methodology that they themselves were invoking. And we find this, I think, in verse 6 and also in verse 14, where he repeats this. And he says, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. And again, he says the same in verse 14. And because of this, even during the evening hours, David's not able to rest. It is that they're wanting to make David feel insecure. They're wanting, as it were, to make him tired because of lack of sleep. And it is that they're making even noise that would frighten him, if it were possible, as their method. What then do we find, but also David's response to the attack? And that's in terms of the petitions that he makes. That is, David describes what it is that these men are undertaking as they would seek to kill him. David then tells us as to how it is that if we are in such a situation, that we should respond to these things. And it is that he says, deliver me from my enemies, protect me, deliver me, and so on. Awake, come to meet me and see, and so on like this. And basically, I think what it is that David is doing here is that he's sending up what others have termed as arrow prayers. That it is that the situation is so bad that really all he can do at this point, even as he would try to gather his thoughts together, all he can do is make simple prayers to God. And it is that even in the midst of this situation, that he's bearing his heart to God, even in these short sentences and these seemingly inconsequential words. And I think what David is teaching us here is that conversing with God, and particularly when it is that we're in a situation of distress or we're facing an enemy of one sort or another, that conversation with God doesn't have to be formal or complicated. But it is that we can take even seemingly simple short sentences and pray them in Christ's name to God. And it is that when we're doing that, what we're doing is that we're sending up arrow prayers to God. Think of it in terms of the book of Nehemiah. And it is that we see Nehemiah that in the midst of the situation that he finds himself in, that's what it is that he does. In chapter 2, you read this, that he took wine, gave it to the king, and he had not been sad in the presence of the king before. And the king said to him, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. And he continues to tell why it is that he's sad and so on. And then in verse 4, you read these words. So I prayed to the God of heaven. The king had said to him, what are you requesting, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah tells us, at that moment, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, you think that the king would have waited if it were the case that Nehemiah had got involved in long and formal prayers to God? No. But it is that Nehemiah is recognizing the God whom he worships, that he is able to send up, as it were, even this arrow prayer, and to ask God, give me the words, give me the wisdom, give me the insight that I need at this point to respond in such a way that the king himself, he will respond, and he responds positively because it is that you have already been working within his heart. Nehemiah had a split second to pray before he responded to the king's decision. And so it is that we ourselves, when we face difficulties of one sort or another, I think there's a teaching there to guide us and encourage us that even seemingly simple, short prayers, that God is well able to hear and answer those short prayers. Did Jesus himself say that there are those who come with countless words and so on, and they think that because of that, that God will hear them? No. Think about the prayer in the temple, how short it was. And it is that the individual wouldn't even lift up their eyes to heaven and beat their chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How short, how arrow-like, and yet how evidencing something of the grace and the power of God in that individual's life. So it is that David prays simply. Another thing is that David prays thoughtfully. Even while it is that these prayers are short, there's also thoughtfulness behind them. Look at verses 6 and 7. It is that he points to the great danger that he faces. Each evening they come back howling like dogs. They're bellowing with their mouths and so on. He's saying they don't hide. They don't care. They're like a pack of dogs that are seeking something or someone to devour. That it is that he's knowing that they're trying to encircle him at this point, and the assault that they're making on him, that it's not just emotional or spiritual, but it's going to be physical as well. And he's asking God, God, help me and give me what it is that I need. I know the danger that I'm facing. Then he pleads his innocence in the situation. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. David's not being self-righteous here. He's not saying that he's perfect. He's not trying to be justified by his words. But in this situation, he's speaking the truth as it is. I'm innocent. There's no legitimate reason for the attack that Saul is sending to me. And indeed, on Saul's part, it's nothing but unjust malice. You see, Saul at this point is totally, I think, insane and insecure. If it is that Saul were alive today at this point, he'd probably end up in a mental ward because of the jealousy that was his and how it was consuming him. And one of the things that characterizes him at this point, and I think that we need to remind ourselves of this, that the reason that one of the reasons that Saul came to such a position is because of insecurity. That he was insecure in terms of himself, that he was insecure in terms of his court, and no doubt he was influenced by influencers. That he was insecure in terms of his leadership, and very often leaders who are insecure can be uncontrollable and inflexible. It is that because of his insecurity, he sought to blame others and passing the buck and the blame from himself. And certainly, in terms of his insecurity, he sought to find blame in others and not on himself. And often when it is that someone's insecure, they absorb the emotions of those who are round about them. And there would be certainly those of Saul's court who would be encouraging him in what it is that he was doing. Yet all Saul had to do in his insecurity was to go to David and to speak to David and to say to David, David, this is what I'm experiencing. This is what I'm feeling. This is how I'm understanding that things are working out. What do you say, David? And David, I think, at that point would have said to him, Saul, I'm loyal to you. I'm loyal to your cause. You're the anointed one. You're the king in terms of God's providence at this time. And it's something I think that we need to make sure of, that David, even the fact that Saul didn't come to speak to him, that David could pray with a clean conscience. That David could say, as Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably. And certainly for David at this point,